Scriptures to Luke chapter 12. Our text this afternoon will be from 12:35 to 40, but I'm going to read the entirety of the one thought up to 48. So Luke 12:35 to 48. Please keep in mind, this is what Holy Scripture says. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the other servants, the men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what the master wants, will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, it feels good to be back at Trinity. I think it's been about a year and a half since I was here, and I feel something of a homecoming to come back to Trinity. So it's my delight and my wife's delight to be with you, to worship the Lord. You know, about 3 weeks ago, my wife and I, we celebrated our six-year wedding anniversary. 6 years! I just can't believe how much has changed in my life in the last 6 years. I mean, in this past year, we've had a little son, Jack. And July 24th, 2004, that's a day that I remember with crystal clarity. And I can remember what it was like the morning of, the jitters, as my groomsmen and I sat in a restaurant. And I'm thinking, man, this is my wedding day. And I can remember, you know, hiding in the room, you know, behind the pulpit in the little church. And as my groomsmen stood out front. And this is a confession I've made to my wife, so I'm not surprising her here. But you know that stupid superstition about the groom not being able to see the bride before she comes down the aisle? Well, in this little room, there was a window and a little ledge. And I hocked my foot up on the ledge and peered out. Right when the limousine came up and I saw her get out. So I broke the superstition. And I can remember that day watching as the bridesmaids come down the aisle and two cute little twin girls in a little wagon, the flower girls came out. And of course, when the piano announces the bride and everybody stands up and then my bride comes through the open doors. And at that moment, I can say that I was absolutely ready to marry my fiancée. I had my tux on. I looked snazzy. I was, you know, full of all the emotions that you experience on your wedding day, and I was ready to get married. Do you have memories like this in your life? Many of us here are probably married, and so we can look back, and maybe you're thinking about your own wedding day right now, but all of us have probably experienced some moment where you've prepared, and then you've made yourself ready, and here it is. You're going to do whatever that thing is, and you're ready for it. And as Christians, we are called to be a ready people, because there is a great day that's coming that we need to prepare ourselves for. It's a wedding day, but our groom is the one who will be coming, and we as the bride of Christ, the church, need to be ready for his arrival. But sadly, and I'm sure we've all seen this, or maybe we're experiencing it ourselves, but sadly, in our day, the church is often not a ready people. Even solid evangelical churches are often slothful, lazy, self-centered. We take our ease. We sit on the proverbial couch of church. But in Luke 12:35-40, Luke, the gospel writer, records a parable of Jesus that accents for us the great need to be ready. Christians are told to be like watchful servants waiting for their master to return. And they're told that their master could come at any moment. And so they are to have a heightened sense of awareness that he will be returning. So what we want to do for the next little while is just consider this parable under these two headings: the master's returning and the imminence of his return. Now, the art of storytelling has really, well, it's been with us since human beings first arrived on this planet. And so we crave stories. We love to tell a good yarn. We like to hear or read stories that catch our attention. And we catch sort of certain truths that are communicated in story differently, and sometimes even better than if we were to hear them as like sort of an argument or in propositional form. And there's a reason why websites like Amazon.com are as popular as they are, because we love stories. There's a reason why movies are just such a large part of human existence, because we love stories. And if this weren't so, well, we would have no great works of literature. We'd have no Homers. We'd have no Defoe, no Austin, or one of my favorites, no Larry McMurtry. And the Bible, it taps into our felt need and our felt desire for stories. The Bible, of course, contains a whole host of stories. We know the story of creation. We know the fall. We know about Abraham, and we know about Daniel. And we know how all of these stories sort of appear, and, you know, kids first hear about them in flannel graphs in Sunday school. But there is more to the Bible than just some sort of random collection of stories. The Bible itself is one big story. And it's put together under the rubric of this one story. And of course, we know as Christians what this story of the Bible is. It's the story of God who could redeem a sinful people to himself by the atoning sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when we look at our Bibles in this way, and when we understand it as really one big story, we can sort of put our Bibles together. We can see the Bible as it's manifested as story under four big headings. You've probably heard them before. These four headings are the creation story, and the story of the fall, and then redemption and recreation. And this is how our Bible is put together. And in this fourfold paradigm of story, we have the plot line. that runs all the way through. And of course, that thin red line is the story of the coming seed that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, He knew well the human love of story. And He was indeed a master storyteller. And we've had an experience of that tonight as we've read this parable. Parables are these stories that communicate to us truth. Brian Gadawa, he's a screenwriter and he's actually a Calvinist. And he did the screenplay for a movie called To End All Wars. So if you're a war buff, you should go check this out. It's got Kiefer Sutherland in it, and it's quite a well-known movie. And Brian Gadawa, he comments on parables as story. He says, "There's just something about a good story that makes me sit up and listen. The captivation of narrative, the magnetism of drama, the curiosity of interesting characters, and the meaning of it all. It's no wonder Jesus used parables and stories to make his points and explain the unexplainable nature of God's kingdom to his followers. A story enables us to understand a transcendent reality that we might not otherwise have been able to grasp with mere rational abstraction. Drama brings to life the issues of life." That's good to think about. Drama brings to life the issues of life. And our parable this evening is about one of the biggest issues of life. It's the issue that Jesus Christ will return to this earth to judge the living and the dead. And He will usher in a new creation. And those of us who are in Him, who have bowed the knee to Christ, will find themselves as members of this new creation. And so this parable highlights this for us. It's what we sort of, you know, scholars like to categorize things. And so they've categorized a group of parables as parousia parables. Parousia is just one of those kind of fancy words that you can bandy about. It just means that it has to do with the return of Christ. And so this parable finds itself amongst a host of others that deal with this theme of Jesus' return. And in light of His return, this parable is telling us, be ready. And what Jesus does in this parable is He illustrates the need to be ready with a story about servants. Now, what's neat about the parables and the way Jesus tells these stories is that they're not just sort of a story that He kind of comes up with out of the blue. Rather, what Jesus did was He was highly aware of His own culture. And so a parable like this with a master and servants was a common sort of story that would make its way around the ancient Near East. And so Jesus kind of picks up on this story that would have been so familiar to His audience, yet He tweaks it a little and He applies it to Himself. So when His hearers would have kind of been confronted with this story for the first time, it wouldn't have been sort of alien to them. And what Jesus does is He paints for us a word picture. He kind of puts it in the minds of His hearers, this story. And as we listen to this parable being read, we can almost kind of conjure up an image of our own. And so I'll share with you my image that I came up with when I first heard this parable. So just picture it this way, just for a second, okay? Bear with me. It's a party. People are milling about a flat-roofed house. The wind comes in off the desert. And if you kind of look off the balcony, you can see out in the desert, you know, campfires of Bedouins. And somewhere in this house, maybe a group of women laugh. Somebody's told some joke, and there's a real sense of just lightheartedness in the air. And up on the flat roof, there's a man. And he's dressed well. He's got a nice, fine, white robe on. And he's got a cup of wine in his hand. And he's standing with a group of other men and doing as men do. They're talking about politics. Ugh, what of these Romans? When will the Messiah come and oust these dogs out of our kingdom? And what of this lout, Herod, the half-breed? How could he rule over us? And such as the party goes. And so the man, he finishes his cup of wine, he sets it down on the ledge, and he looks across and sees some candles, and they're beginning to burn low, and he thinks, the night's getting a little bit late, I need to find my wife, and we got to get going. So he turns to the group of men and he says, I don't want to keep my servants up all night, so I must be going. So he gathers up his wife, and he leaves. Now, this is like a movie, right? So what we'll do is we'll switch frames now. We'll switch to a new scene. And it's a house. And there's people bustling all over the house, cleaning up. And you get the idea that this is a group of servants in this house. And they've worked all night. They've been tending the livestock. They've been sweeping the floor. They've been putting the children to bed. And they perform all the last minute chores, you know, maybe preparing for breakfast in the morning. Because they know that any minute now, any minute, the master is going to walk through the door and they want to be found ready. Now, he was a good man and they were extremely thankful to be a part of his household because they had other friends that weren't a part of his household. And boy, it was drudgery for them. And our master, he's a good man, but he could be a hard man. And if we're not ready, then there could be punishments. He was not one to stand by and take it lightly if his house wasn't in order. Yet at the same time, he was very gracious, a gracious master. But it was always better to keep busy in the hope that when the master returns, he'd be pleased with them. So suddenly the moment arrives. The door opens and in walks the man with the white robe with his wife. And some of the servants run over with buckets in their hands. And as he sits down, they wipe the dust off his feet. And as he kind of looks around his home and he sees everything neat and tidy, he thinks to himself, well, good, my faithful servants. Now, this is a story. This is my own imagining of this parable. But this is basically the story that Jesus is communicating to us. The need to be a ready people in the home of the Master. And Jesus uses language here that would have been very familiar to his original hearers. And most English translations sort of kind of gloss over it. There's an idiom or a saying that's used in our text. When we're told to be ready in verse 35, we are told to be dressed and ready for service. But in the original Greek, Jesus uses the words, let your loins be girded. Now, this sounds to us a little bit weird. Let your loins be girded. Okay, I'm not getting you there. But this was a saying in this time. It's kind of like if somebody was to say to you, you know, put some elbow grease into it or roll up your sleeves and get ready for work. And what Jesus is saying here, using this idiom or this saying, is he's using this language to communicate the need to be ready. In the ancient Near East, as our character in the story, the men of the ancient Near East wore long robes. And if they were to run, it's like trying to run in a wedding dress. You know, try to run a race in a wedding dress. You can't do it. And it would have been the same for them. And so if they needed to run, what they would do is they would take their robes and tie it up around their waists and their belt, and they would gird their loins so that they could run, whether it's for war, whether it's for a race. But nonetheless, they were ready for whatever action was needed of them. And so Jesus here, just using that phrase, tells them that they're to be ready. But this phrase is interesting, not just because of its immediate culture, but the idea of girding the loins for readiness is something that would have been familiar to the Jews in the audience. If you know your Old Testaments, and we're not going to turn there, but if you know your Old Testaments, you'd be familiar with the idea of girding. It comes to us from the Passover narrative in Exodus 12, specifically verse 11. The people of God are instructed to eat the Passover meal in Egypt before the Exodus, and they're to do so with their sandals on and with their loins girded. The Israelites needed to be ready to go at a moment's notice because the angel of death would come over, and all of those who had not put the blood on their doorposts and on their window frames, all of those people, their firstborns would be executed by the angel of death. And so after eating the Passover meal, they're to flee Egypt. It's the Exodus. And the idea that Jesus is trying to communicate is that when he's saying, gird your loins, he's also saying, be like the Israelites in Exodus 12. Be ready for when that moment comes. And so the imagery here and just the use of this language reinforces into the minds of the hearers the drastic need for readiness. And of course, I mean, it shouldn't be any surprise to you, but the master here in this story is Jesus. And Jesus is the Lord. He is the one who will return. And the Christians are here portrayed as the servants. And what we see here when we put this parable into its greater New Testament context is that Jesus, who in Acts 2 ascended to the right hand of the Father. So currently, Jesus Christ is reigning at the Father's right hand in majesty. He will return from his session to earth to set up his consummated kingdom here. And we are to be ready. Polycarp, that great church father, and I would hope that, because Dr. Haken is often in your midst, I would hope that he's told you about Polycarp. But if not, by some glaring error, then you need to Google Polycarp, because he was a great church father. And Polycarp, in his letter to the Philippians, used the same language. And I think he just captured so well what we're trying to say. Polycarp said to the Philippians, binding up your loins, serve God in fear. Now, what's so amazing about this parable is verse 37. It says, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. When the master returns, it's not just walking through the door and saying a quick thanks when he goes to bed. Rather, the master himself walks through the door, sees the ready servants, and he does something that is totally unexpected. He reverses the roles. The master comes through the door and he takes up the bucket. He becomes the servant and serves those whom he has put at his table. Think about this for a second. Think about what it would have sounded like to somebody in this culture. This is a culture, the Roman Empire, where the majority of the people in the empire are a slave class. And for you to tell a slave that if your master was to walk through the door, he would see you ready and he would make you the master and he would become the slave as a reward, that would have absolutely been stupid to them. Absurd. This would not happen in this culture. And when we think about who the master is in this story, it's even more absurd. It's even more unthinkable to us that this is the second person of the triune God. This is the Son of God. This is the one whom we said is at the Father's right hand, ruling in majesty. And this text is telling us that when he comes and finds you, Trinity Baptist, ready, he will reverse the roles and he will serve you. Doesn't this grace mystify you when you hear this? Do you deserve this? But such is the grace of Christ. And this shouldn't actually come as a total surprise to us. Maybe when you're hearing of this text read, maybe another verse is coming to your mind. Maybe you're thinking now of John 13 and the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And we see something here of a parallel, that Jesus is indeed that kind of God. He is a servant God. He bowed before them, girded his loins, and washed their feet. And so maybe you're thinking about that verse. Maybe you're thinking of a verse that that Paul once penned in Philippians, where in that great hymn in Philippians 2, we are told of the glory of Christ being set aside in the incarnation. And he comes to this earth to die on a cross. And verse 7 tells us that he took on the very nature of a servant. And when we put all of this together, we see something of the glory of Christ as he is our servant master. What a God. And when he ushers in his kingdom and you're found ready, what a glorious, glorious day it will be. Underline verse 37. Because it's just so transcendent. But Jesus, he wants to drive home more than just the idea of a master returning. It's not just that the master returns. But as he kind of switches in his story, he tells us also, and this is our second point, that the master will return in an unexpected sort of way. Verse 38, it says, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak." And so the master here could return at any moment, middle of the night, middle of the morning while you're having your breakfast. He could come while you're at work. And so this makes the need for readiness all the more acute. It's one thing for the servants to know that the master's coming back. You know, if they knew that, well, he's coming back at 10:30. It's 5:30 right now. So we've got 5 hours to kill before he returns. So why not we just sort of slough off for the next couple of hours, you know, relax, read a book, watch some, well, they didn't have TV back then. And maybe around 9:30, we'll just kind of, you know, sweep some stuff under the rug, make things look right, put the kids to bed, and voila, and he'll know none the different. But if the master's return is imminent, if it could be at any moment, well, no slave, no servant is going to be that stupid, because they know he could walk through the door at any moment. And so he illustrates this need with another word picture. And this is another sort of striking story in verse 39. "But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into." Now, it makes sense for us to understand, you know, the first parable with Jesus describing himself as the master. But what we just read seems to indicate that Jesus is sort of applying to himself a bit more of a sinister sort of character. You know, Jesus is the exalted king. We said he's at the right hand of the Father. He's exalted. He's majestic. He's holy and perfect. Now he's telling us he's a thief. Does this sort of strike us as a bit weird? Well, I just want to make this point that, as so often has happened when we approach parables, we're not to approach a story like this with scalpel in hand, dissecting it into all of its parts and trying to figure out the meaning of each and every little detail of the story. That's not what we do when we read a parable. It's often what happened in the history of the church. You know, so if you were to read the parable of the prodigal son, you know, and we read of all of the different little details of the story, everything has meaning in the way we've read it often. So, you know, like the robe has some sort of significance, the ring has some sort of significance, and a whole theology can be developed just from these details. Well, that's not what we should be doing. We should understand a parable as communicating to us at least one, maybe two main points. And all of the rest are just details that carry the story along. It's good storytelling. I mean, the Bedouin fires that I told you about, the cup of wine, the candles burning low. I mean, I just threw that in there just to kind of spice up the story, just to kind of carry it along. But I didn't mean anything by it. And likewise, when Jesus refers to himself as a thief, he's not ascribing to himself, you know, he's not saying, hey, I'm like the robber that's going to come. I am a robber. But it's to make the point that like a robber who could come unexpectedly, so too could Christ return. And so we need to be ready. And we're the ones now sort of in a role reversal too. We're depicted as the owners of the house. And we are to be a people who are to be prepared in case our house gets burgled. So maybe you've read in the newspaper, there's been a string of robberies in your neighborhood. Or I've just recently heard that Google has got this sort of new feature. That what they're going to start doing is mapping out neighborhoods. And whenever there's a robbery, they're going to note where that robbery occurred. So that you can sort of, you know, in a paranoid sort of way, like, ooh, like I got to look at my neighborhood now all the time. And if there's a string of robberies, I need to do something about it. You know, it sounds like a good idea, but... You know, if you're a burglar and you start, you know, wanting to use this for your own ends, you'll say, oh man, there's been 15 robberies in this neighborhood and only two here. I'm going to hit this neighborhood. So it's not really that great. But maybe you've read, oh boy, you know, 15 in my neighborhood. I need to get myself ready. I need to go out and get an alarm system installed. I need to go and get myself a good Staffordshire Bull Terrier. I threw that in for Dr. Willem, but I notice he's not here. But a good, strong Staffordshire Bull Terrier, you know, ready at the door. And I need to, you know, be suspicious watching everybody that walks by, because who knows? And likewise, we Christians, we need to do things to make ourselves prepared. We need to be ready. So let me ask you this. Have you installed the proverbial alarm system in your house? Or in other words, are you ready? If you were to be told that the master was returning, would you be one of those people that says, this isn't good, not yet? Or would you say that you're ready people? Martin Luther, he was once asked the question, if you knew that Jesus would return one day, what would you do? And his answer, it's a bit confusing at first and almost seems flippant. But he said, if I knew that Jesus was to return today, I would go out and plant a tree. When I first heard this, I could not for the life of me figure out what he was talking about. Plant a tree. But what Luther is telling us in this is that he strove every day to live his life so that if Christ returned, he wouldn't have to do anything different. And so he could go out and plant a tree and do so in such a faithful way that if Christ was to return, he would say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Can you say, if you were asked that question, could you say, I would go out and work on my car. I would go out and get groceries. That you're that ready. Well, we've established the great need to be ready. I hope that that's clear to you from what we've said thus far. But all well and good to know we need to be ready, but how are we to be a ready people? Well, this language that we talked about of girding the loins, it also is used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's used by Peter in 1 Peter 1:13, where he tells his hearers to gird up the loins of your mind. And so this is one way that we can prepare ourselves for the return of the Master. We can gird up the loins of our minds. Christians, as I said, are often a lazy people. And our laziness is often manifested when it comes to church attendance. We show up late. We leave early. We don't come to the evening service. We don't come to prayer meeting. And we're slothful. And it's to our shame. Yet, if we take what Peter is telling us, that we need to be ready in our minds, the last thing we want to do is to be a people who would neglect church. Because the primary way that you, as a Christian, can gird the loins of your mind is to be sitting under the preached word as much as you can. That might strike you as a little bit weird. Maybe you thought I would have said the primary means for you to gird the loins of your mind was to do your devotions every day or to read theology. Those things are very good and very important. But I would say that of preeminent importance for you to be ready in your minds is to be in church, sitting under the preaching, the sound preaching of the Word. Just think of this for a second. In the history of the church, what do you think the ratio is or the proportion was of people who were illiterate? Of people that if you gave them a Bible, it would do them no good because they wouldn't know how to read it. And for those people in church history and even today in third world countries, their primary means of getting sustenance, of being filled with their minds, was to be in church, to hear a man set apart by God who knew the Scriptures, to hear his preaching. And so God has set up church and preaching for the end of equipping his people in the truth of the gospel. So I would tell you, don't neglect church. Be ready with your minds. Now, of course, doing your devotions is extremely important. And reading good theology is extremely important. And maybe you're not a reader. Maybe you just have a hard time. You just don't understand people like me who just read probably more than is good for them. But there are, in our day, thank God, means of filling yourself with truth that don't necessarily include books. Websites like monergism.com, sermonaudio.com, desiringgod.org, all of these websites that are available that you can just download onto your iPod, awesome lectures, church history, systematic theology, sermons by men like Sinclair Ferguson and John Piper. You have no excuse if you're not a reader to fill your minds with truth using this medium. But no matter what you do, be putting yourself under the Word and under sound teaching all the time. Paul says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And if you want to grow in grace, you will do these things. Now that's a second point of application. For you here, who aren't a Christian, what I've basically said to you really has no application. Because you're not really a servant. You're not a member of the Master's household. So when Christ returns, it doesn't matter kind of what you're doing. What you need to be concerned with is getting yourself into the Master's house. You need to, as we know and as I'm sure you've heard week in and week out from Pastor Muller, you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn to the Master and put your faith in him. Because if you don't and he returns, well, your punishment will be severe. It will be eternal. It will be hell. And you will deserve every ounce of it because you've sinned against him. So I would say, get yourself into the Master's house. Repent of your sin. Trust in the Master who died on the cross for sinners. And then all of these things that we've discussed from this parable, they will apply to you, and you can be a part of the Master's house, getting yourself ready, doing the things that will please him when he returns. But just as the Master, when he returns, wants to find his people faithful, he not only wants to find them ready in terms of their minds, but he wants to find them ready in terms of their whole person, in terms of their being. Not just the intellect, but all of them. When we looked at the Exodus 12 passage, we saw that for the Israelites ready to escape Egypt, they needed to be totally ready. Not just in their thinking, but ready to go at a moment's notice. And likewise, too, we need to be doing things more than just filling our minds with gospel truth. And first and foremost, what we need to be doing as Christians is mortifying the sins in our flesh. We need to be a people who are constantly keeping short accounts with the Master. We need to be ready, meaning that we don't want to be found in unrepentant, high-handed sin. 1 John 1:9, that great, I can remember hearing a preacher over and over, whenever he'd reference this verse, would say, 1 John 1:9 is the Christian's bar of soap. It's what you can do to cleanse yourself as a Christian if you've sinned. You know, confess your sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and purify you. And so, as Christians, we need to be constantly keeping short accounts with God, confessing our sins, because He's the sort of God that loves to forgive His people of their sins. And in doing so, we are indeed killing the sin in our flesh. John Owen, the great Puritan, once said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And that is so true. Sin wants you. And what you need to do as a Christian, using all of the means of grace available to you, is you need to put a bullet in sin. Otherwise, sin will put a bullet in you. So we need to keep short accounts with our whole persons, serve God. Christ will return. Of this there is no doubt. Just as He was, it's a historical fact that He was raised from the dead. And just as that's a historic reality, so too when the clouds open in the sky and He returns. And this could happen. I mean, we could all walk out now, walk down onto that driveway, the clouds could open up, and all of us, hopefully, would be caught up in the clouds and would return with Him in His triumphal procession as He establishes His kingdom on earth. This is a historic fact, and it could happen now. So my hope and my prayer for you, Trinity Baptist, is that you would be a people who would be ready. Let's pray.